Thank you for downloading this sermon from Heritage Baptist Church. We are so glad that you did. We believe that biblically faithful, Christ-centered, God-glorifying local churches are the primary means that God has chosen to expand His kingdom. If you are part of such a church, we hope that this message will supplement your spiritual diet. If you aren't yet part of such a church, we would love for you to visit us. For more details, please check out our website, www.heritagebaptist.co.za.
Good morning, church. Good to be together this morning on this Lord's Day, and open for us in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can come week in and week out and hear it being preached to us, O Lord. We pray for your name that this is not a light thing, O Father, to come before your word. We ask that you might show us glimpses of the glory of Christ and change us, transform us from one degree of glory to the next. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, good morning, church. For those who don't know me, my name is Benjamin Taylor. I'm a pastoral intern here at Heritage Baptist Church. And I can say this with all sincerity. It is an absolute privilege to be God's word for us this morning. Well, for those who are new here, usually at Heritage we go through the book of the Bible chapter by chapter, and our main series at the moment is Isaiah. And we are breaking for the next 3 months, and we'll be focusing on other parts of Scripture and other teachings within Christianity. And for these next 2 Sundays, we'll be looking at the glorious truth that as children of God, we are adopted. And today we'll consider how that came to be, how we became children of God, that is, the adoption that God gives us. And next week, Lord willing, we'll look at what that means for how we live. And so the title for this morning's service is Children of God by Adoption. And next week will be Children of God in Practice. Well, what do we mean when we talk of adoption, when people talk of the adoption of believers? Well, adoption is the gracious work of God by which He takes helpless men and women who by nature are legally and in reality children of Satan. And according to His sovereign, predetermined will and love, He transfers them through Jesus Christ into His own family. He gives them His Spirit and He grants them the full rights, blessings, and privileges of sonship, both now and forever. Well, that's quite a mouthful. In short, what are we saying? We're saying we are not naturally born as God's children. And naturally, man is a slave to sin under the devil's rule. But God, in love, sends Jesus to redeem us and to rescue us from our sin and to bring us into His family. And now we are fully and forever His. And He gives us His Holy Spirit. And all of this is not because of anything that is within us, no reason within us, but it's according to His gracious love. Although this topic has been overlooked in centuries past, and it pales in comparison in terms of the amount of writings that you find on adoption to doctrines like election or justification. But when you read the Old Testament, you see hints of God's fatherhood and of sonship. But when you get to the New Testament, it bursts forth with adoptive language and with strong family language. You have Jesus teaching His disciples to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven." And that was unheard of for an Old Testament saint. And so we see that key to the Christian faith is that sinners are brought into a relationship with their Creator God, not only as slaves, but even as sons and daughters. This is important not only for our Christian understanding, but it's also important for our felt and lived Christian life. A British theologian J.I. Packer. He says, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. He says, if this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Well, this means that as we grow in the knowledge of God as our Father, it affects all of our Christian life. Another pastor, Scottish pastor, Sinclair Ferguson, he wrote, our sonship to God is the apex of creation and the goal of redemption. And that might even sound profound to consider that the goal of redemption is adoption. You might think, the gospel is all about redemption. The good news is God redeeming. What does redemption mean? To rescue us, to pay the price. You think the gospel is all about redemption. But no, redemption is the means of the gospel. God redeems us, he rescues us, so that he can adopt us, so that we can be brought into right relationship with him, so we can be reconciled and be called sons of God. Well, the goal of the message this morning, saints, is not first to apply these truths, but this morning I simply want us to behold the truth of our adoption in Christ. As 1 John 3:1 says, reading from the King James Version, it says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called sons. I like the King James, especially because it uses the word behold, and that's what I really wanted to do this morning, to behold. But I also like the King James because it sounds like a song. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. I'm not going to sing the song for you. I don't have the variation to read before I get to the first point. But with that as an introduction, let's now dive into the heart of the message. And we learn to explore this glorious doctrine of adoption and the four headings. Four headings, and really only four sons of God. We're going to look at four sons of God in the Holy Scriptures. First, we're going to look at Adam. Second, Israel. Third, Christ. And fourth, the church, that is, every Christian. So let's consider these four sons of God, starting with Adam. And for this point, I'd like us to start right at the beginning in Genesis 1. Genesis chapter 1, we'll be looking at in your Bibles, and we'll be jumping around a little bit in Scripture until we settle in our New Testament passage. But as you turn there, you might be thinking, can we really call Adam the son of God? Is it right to use the language of Adam that he was the son of God? Well, I can say authoritatively yes, because Luke says that in his gospel account, in his genealogy, in chapter 3:38 of Luke. He writes, as he's ending his genealogy, he says, Enos was the son of Seth, Seth was the son of Adam, and Adam was the son of God. But what does it mean that Adam is the son of God? Let's read Genesis chapter 1, and starting from verse 26. Genesis 1:26 from the English Standard Version. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male or female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And skip to verse 31. Verse 31 says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Well, what can we get from this? How was Adam the son of God? Well, he was a son of God in the sense that God created man in his likeness and after his image. One commentator points out, in the language of Genesis, to be a son and to be made in one's image were synonymous ideas. And to see this, we can turn page forward to Genesis 5, verse 3. Genesis 5, verse 3, you can see it says, when Adam had lived to 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. This is the same phrase, of course, that is used of God's creation of man. To put it another way, the commentator continues, if we wish to understand what was intended to be, what man was intended to be, we need to think of him as a son of God. And in turn, if we ask what it means to be a son of God, the answer must be found in terms of being in God's image and God's likeness. Well, what are we saying? God created man and woman to reflect himself. He created them to represent him to the created order, to rule on his behalf. And his orders to man was to fill the earth and subdue it, to have dominion over all the earth, and to fill it with image bearers, with children, in their same likeness. And of course, whose likeness would that be? God's likeness. God makes man his likeness, and he said to Adam, fill the earth with image bearers, so that all the earth would be perfectly representing and reflecting the splendor and majesty and glory of God. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why did God create the earth? Why did God create this world? This is the answer. Man was made to joyfully worship God in serving him, and to fill the earth with an orchestra of God-worshipping sons and daughters, all joining in on the harmony of serving God to the praise of his glory. This is why Sinclair Ferguson can say that sonship is the apex, that is the climax of creation. And saints, if we think of sonship, being a child of God, as being reflecting God's likeness or God's image, how are we doing as children of God? I knew a man who loved to call himself a child of God, but he devoted himself to the work of the devil. He boasted, he'd always call himself a child of the light. But every time he saw his life, it was defined by deeds of darkness. But you may also hear the term children of God used loosely. Right? Oftentimes we'll hear people say, children of God, or I'm addressing all the children of God. And oftentimes they're referring to all of humanity. And yes, all humanity in one sense are his offspring, in the sense that he created all man. But only in that general sense, not in a redemptive and relational sense. That is reserved only to his children, who have been redeemed by his son, Jesus Christ. Well, that was Adam's purpose. And of course, we continue reading. That's not where the story ends. Genesis 2:15 continues, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Then in chapter 3, the serpent comes and tempts the woman, reading from chapter 3, verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Okay, why is it ironic that he's saying you will be like God? You were already like God. You were made to be like God. He continues, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, when it was a delight to the eyes, she took of it, and delight to make one rise, she took of it and ate its fruit, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. man and woman were made to be children of God, made to represent God. But when they fell into sin, they failed in their sonship. They failed to perfectly embody God's holiness and His likeness. And thus, the image of God that they bore became a warped one. One pastor says, fallen man could only represent God in so well as the ruins of a castle could represent that which it once was. And Adam and Eve then filled the earth with a warped image of God. But there is hope. The abiding sonship that man failed to accomplish by way of creation, God then resolves to restore through redemption. That is His rescue plan. Look at Genesis 3:15. As God is cursing the serpent, He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. I'll make you enemies. And between your offspring and her offspring. He, who's he? The offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There's a promise. There's a promise that who is to come? A son. A son will come, an offspring will come, and he will crush, will bruise the head of the serpent. And so the first son fails, God promises another son. And the son that God promises will not fail. This promise ultimately finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But before the promised son would arrive, God begins to prepare the way by choosing a people for himself and unfolding this salvation plan step by step. Let's meditate on these truths that God created man and loved him and gave him a purpose and fellowship with himself. And man failed and disobeyed God. But God doesn't just write his own. He begins a rescue plan, a plan of redemption to rescue us so that we can still be sons of God. Let's behold the love of God that He lavished upon the human race. Well, there's much more we could say on this point of Adam, but for the sake of time, let's move from our first son of God, Adam, to the second, that is Israel. As we continue in Genesis, we see that God's salvation plan unfolds, and He reveals more and more about this promised offspring who was to come. Centuries later, in the now sin-cursed world, he makes a covenant with a man called Abraham and promises that he would make Abraham into a great nation. But he also makes many promises to Abraham's offspring. And one of these promises is that through Abraham and through his offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And this is from Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. And again, we know who this offspring is referring to. Because later on in Galatians 3, Paul is writing, and he says, oh, by the way, that offspring, Abraham's offspring, that's referring to Christ. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. We're not yet at our third point. Although all of these promises are pointing to Christ, right now God is dealing with Abraham and saying, I'm going to make you a great nation. And this happens in an incredible way. You can turn to Exodus. As part of God's unfolding promise to Abraham, Abraham's grandson Jacob, he brings 70 persons down to Egypt in the time of a famine. You can see that in chapter 1, verse 5. And the 70 persons is sort of what is to become Israel. It's just a small family at that point. And they multiply greatly. But then verse 8 and verse 11, you then see a new Pharaoh is raised up in Egypt, and he oppresses them and makes them slaves. And so things look bleak for this promise that God has given to his people. But God remembers his covenant with Abraham. And he sends Moses to rescue them. And notice the language that he uses in Exodus 4. Exodus 4, verse 22. He's instructing Moses on what he must say to Pharaoh to release Israel. And then he says in Exodus 4:22, Israel is my firstborn son. You see the same language there, firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. Israel is now called God's son. And then in verse 23, he says this to warn Pharaoh. He says, if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. And this happens as the Lord says, Pharaoh refuses and hardens his heart. And God brings about the death of the firstborn, not only of Pharaoh's family, but all living in Egypt. And Israel itself in Egypt was only spared because they listened to God's word and put the blood of an innocent lamb over their doorpost. And thus, when the angel of death came, it passed over Israel's household, or Israel's houses, and spared their firstborns because the lamb died as a substitute. Well, this then is how God redeems and rescues Israel, and how he adopts the son, how he redeems the son from the situation. And we might ask, what is the goal of this redemption? What is the goal of this redemption? God states it many times in Exodus. He says, let my people go so that they may serve me. Some of your Bibles might say, worship me. Really, the word there is to serve him in worship, or to worship him in service. Well, what is happening? We're seeing that God is restoring his sonship in man. The sonship that Adam lost, he's starting to restore that in man, in Israel. What was Adam supposed to do? To worship God in service, and that he failed to do. Now God's creating a son out of Israel that they may do what Adam failed to do. Remember, sonship is to be in his image, to be in his likeness. That's why God gives Israel a holy law and says, you're to be a separate nation, different from the rest of the nations. You're to be a holy nation, a holy people, to represent God. And interestingly, the same language that's used for Adam, to work and to keep the land, those same words are used in the temple for the priests. To work and to keep. And so we see many similarities in these two sons. In the same way that Adam was supposed to worship God by filling the earth, so was Israel supposed to be the light unto the nations, that all nations would be blessed through them. Their temple was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. They were supposed to fill the earth with worship. Well, Adam failed in the garden. Does Israel do any better? The second son. Well, the rest of the Old Testament answers that question. We don't have time to survey it all this morning. But if you turn to Hosea 11, and so it's towards the end of the Old Testament, after Ezekiel, after Daniel, we have Hosea, before you get to Joel and Amos. Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 to 4, almost gives us a commentary of how Israel does. Hosea chapter 11 says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. See that same language, children. And out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. And they kept sacrificing to Baal and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim, who is Israel, to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke of their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. Adam failed, and as Hosea 11 just tells us, so did Israel. Though God loved them and healed them and fed them and led them out of slavery, they turned away from him, they disobeyed him, and they worshiped other gods. They failed to fulfill the mandate and the mission that he gave to them to worship and to fill the earth with worship. Even Israel's greatest king and the peak of Israel's time, King David, though he was a man after God's own heart, he also failed to fully obey God. And what have we seen God doing after David? He gives a promise. And so what does he do to David? He makes a promise to David as well. If you were to guess what that promise is, he promises him an offspring. He promises him a son. A son that will sit on the throne and reign forever. And it's this same promise of an offspring that's being renewed to his people. He will fail, but then look to Christ. Look to this perfect son who will not fail. I hope I've not lost anyone. Well, very simply, Adam failed in his sonship. God promises one who will not fail. Israel fails. And God points them to their original promise and renews their faith in this coming Savior or Messiah or Christ. He says, there will come one who will fully obey me, who will be my perfect son, who will worship me and represent me perfectly and fill the earth with worship. Though man fails repeatedly, God remains faithful. And he progresses through his unfailing love. He advances history toward the one true Son who will not fail. And we know, of course, that is God's very own Son, the second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. And so we can echo John with awe and say, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that he should call us Son. Well, let's turn to our third point. Our third point is Jesus Christ. For this point, let's turn to the New Testament, to Paul's letter to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 4. And we'll be reading and studying verses 4 to 7. This is where we'll spend the remainder of our time. But before we read, it's just a word on the context. The Galatian church was being tempted by false teachers to believe that looking to Jesus was not enough. Right from Adam's failure, we see that God points his people to look to Christ, look to the one that's coming. And at this point, Christ had already come, the one to whom all protests and promises pointed. And now these false teachers were saying to the Galatian church, you need to look to him, yes, but you also need to follow parts of the Old Testament law in order to be right with God. And Paul's writing to the Galatians and saying, the law was never made or designed as a way to make you become God's children. He says in previous verses in chapter 3, he explains that the law came after God's promise to Abraham. And we saw that. And so he's saying it only ever served to be a guardian, a temporary supervisor, until the one to whom it pointed came. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ. And let's read about that someone greater. Galatians 4, 4-7. It says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. Galatians 4, verse 5. To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because we are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir with God. When the fullness of time had come, that is the perfectly appointed moment in God's redemptive plan. That is when God sends his Son. And it's important to see here that God sending Jesus Christ was not a plan B. It was not a consolation plan if Adam and Israel didn't pan out. No, this was God's original plan from the very beginning. From eternity past, God planned to redeem a people for himself. And we know this because Ephesians 1 verse 3 to 5 says this. It says that before the foundation of the world, He, God, chose us in Christ and predestined us for adoption. This means before creation, before sin entered the world, before Adam and Abraham and Moses, God already had a plan, a loving plan, bring his son. Let this truth warm your hearts, saints, that God chose you, if you are a Christian, before the foundation of the world. There's a story of a couple who adopt a foreign child, and while they're waiting their application is approved, but they're still waiting for all the paperwork, and they receive a photo of this child. And so they print it out, and they frame this photo, and they pray for this child, and they buy clothes for him, and give him a new name, they prepare a room for this child. And this little boy, halfway across the world, has no idea that he has parents that are lavishing love upon him. So it is with our heavenly adoption. God foreknew us and chose us in Christ in eternity past, that we may be adopted. 1 John 4:19 says, it says, we love because he first loved us. Before we knew his name, Christ loved us. Before our hearts turned towards him, his heart was set upon us. Before we asked for mercy, he hung on a cross to give it. Paul continues in Galatians, he says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. Whose son is he sending? His own son. We looked at Adam, we looked at Israel, and yes, these are sons of God, but they were mere creatures. Christ is different. He is God's own divine son, uncreated, but eternally begotten of the Father, a member of the Godhead. The Father and the Son had perfect fellowship and constant community for all eternity. He was the Son of his love. Yet for love's sake, he sends his own son to be mocked, beaten, afflicted, humiliated, and yes, even killed on a cross. Why? Out of love. Saints, this morning I want us to just behold, what manner of love is this? Fix your eyes upon it, think about it. Let your mind inquire, let your heart be warmed. What love is this that pleads so dearly? Paul continues, God sent forth his son, born of woman. In this we have the mystery that Jesus could be both fully son of God and son of man. Luke recounts this for us in the first chapter of his gospel, in verse 35. And the angel Gabriel is explaining what's happening to Mary, and says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. And it seems Mary hears this and responds in faith, and she sings a song of praise. And you can see that her hope has been in the ancient promises from the Old Testament. Look at verse 54 of Luke 1. It says, he, that is God, has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. So it seems that Mary understood what was happening here. She understood that the seed of the woman promised to Eve, the offspring of Abraham, the descendant of David, was to be born from her womb. And thus she starts her song by magnifying the Lord and rejoicing in his salvation. All of God's promises of the coming Son were finally coming to fulfillment, and that in the birth of Jesus Christ. Paul continues, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. Because of Adam's sin and failure, he plunged humanity into hopelessness, being required to keep God's word, God's law, but being unable to keep it. And Israel came on the scene, and they realized they could not keep God's law. Such that the preacher in Ecclesiastes even remarks, it says, surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Now, Christ enters the scene. He's born under that same law. But in every moment of Christ's life, he lived in perfect fulfillment of the law. And he lived as the perfect son. That's why Paul can call him the second Adam. He's the second Adam, the better Adam, the final Adam. Like Adam, Christ was tempted by Satan with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. But unlike Adam, who fell, Christ stood firm. He answered each temptation with the word of God. Like Adam, Christ faced a critical choice in the garden. Unlike Adam and Eden, who said, "Not your will, God, but mine be done," Christ in Gethsemane said, "Not my will, but yours," yielding in anguish to the will that would crush him for our sake. Like Adam, Christ could have sought to exalt himself, but unlike Adam, who in pride reached for God's throne, Christ in humility left it and became obedient to the point of death, and even death on the cross. Why did he do this? Paul continues in Galatians, he says, to redeem those who are under the law, because we could not do it, so that we might receive adoption as sons. What is the goal of redemption? To redeem those, so that we might be adopted. The goal of redemption is adoption. And so Christ fulfilled the law on your behalf, so that if you are in him, it is as if you have fulfilled the law. Christ is the only son who has succeeded, and he has earned an eternal inheritance. And he invites us to share in this inheritance if we are in Christ, but only if you are in Christ. Romans 8:29 says, "For those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he," that is Christ, "might be the firstborn among many brothers." Meaning, if you're a Christian, you have Christ as your older brother. You can say, "I have an older brother. His name is Jesus Christ. He is an older brother," the author of Hebrews says, "that does not despise us." He's not an older brother who sits there begrudgingly thinking, "I have to share my inheritance with his people." No. He's not envious of us. He's not ashamed of us. Maybe you've heard the story of the prodigal son who takes his father's inheritance early and goes and squanders it in reckless living. And he comes back and humbles himself before his father, but his father runs off while he's still at a distance and welcomes him home. Do you remember the older brother in that story? The older brother stands outside and he becomes angry. He's angry with his father. He says, "All these years I have served you, but here's this son who has devoured your property with prostitutes." That is not Christ. He is our true older brother. He does not resent grace. He is an older brother who goes out and finds his lost brother, finds him in the miry ditch amongst the pigs, and takes him and puts him over his shoulders and walks him back to his household and says to his father, "Dad, I found your lost son. He can share my inheritance." That is the older brother we have in Christ. Well, we're already getting to our final point. We've looked at Adam, we've looked at Israel, and we've looked at Christ, and we see with Christ that he is the true son. He is the perfect embodiment of God's likeness. The fullness of God dwells in him. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. He says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." He perfectly served the Lord and worshipped his Father. And he represented him perfectly. And he's also fulfilling the mission that Adam and Israel failed to do, which is to fill the earth with worshippers. Of course, how does Christ do that? He does that by adopting men and women from every tribe, and every tongue, and every people, and every nation, bringing them to worship the Father, to worship the triune God for all eternity. Our final son will be the Christian. We'll look at the Christian as the Son of God. And here we'll have two brief subpoints: our state before adoption and our state in adoption. What was our state before adoption? It is important, saints, that we do not have a picture of ourselves as a clean puppy dog who's waiting to be adopted, who's waiting for an owner to look upon him in favor. No. The scriptures give us two pictures. One is that we're dead in our sins. We're completely lifeless. And the other picture is that we are active rebels and enemies against God's will. That is our state outside of Christ, according to the Bible. Well, let's look at the first picture, that is us being dead in our sins. Ezekiel chapter 16 contains very graphic imagery of describing the state of Israel before God adopted them. And this certainly applies to us as well. Ezekiel 16, verse 4 to 6. It reads, "And as for your birth," this is God speaking to Israel, "and as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord, your umbilical cord, was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred, you were hated on that day that you were born." And God says, "When I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live." If you have a view that you were chosen because you're the plumpest fig in the market, you have too high a view of yourself and too low a view of God. The second picture the Bible gives us outside of Christ is that we are convicted criminals, that we are guilty. We're already condemned, and we're simply awaiting our punishment. John 3 says, "One who does not believe is already condemned." The book of James says, "If you just sinned on any part of the law, be guilty concerning all the law." Spurgeon, playing on this imagery, he marvels, thinking of Christians, that the we whose neck was ready to be hung should have our head ready for a crown. That we who expected to be clothed in prison's garments and led to our death are now exalted and clothed in robes of honor. I must appeal to you, if you are present this morning and perhaps you've been claiming the title of child of God, but you know deep down in reality, when you look at your life, you haven't been living as an adopted son or daughter. Know this, that your state is that of the two images of blood. You're an infant tossed into a field and wallowing in your blood, and you're a convicted felon awaiting your trial and punishment. But don't let that be your final state. Respond to his call. And here's a verse you can meditate on today, John 1, 10 to 12. Speaking of Christ as the light of the world, it says, John 1:10, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him," it's Christ, "yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." Now, if you know Christ, here's the verse I'd like you to take home, verse 12. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God." We need to receive Christ and believe in him. Now, I would encourage you, if you've been attending perhaps Heritage for a while now, and you've someone to ask whether you're a child of God, I guess so, you've been attending for a while now, you don't become a child by osmosis. That doesn't happen. You need to make a decision. You need to receive Christ and believe in his name, respond to his call. And we have this assurance that any who come to him in humility, he will by no means cast away. Well, such is our state before adoption. Let us close by looking at the blessed state of adopted sons and daughters. And there are three takeaways for us. What is our state as adopted sons and daughters? Number one, the first thing to note is that our adoption in Christ is secure. It's finalized. When the scriptures say Christ bought us with a price, it means because of his perfect life and his death and his resurrection, he has purchased a people for himself. The cross was the payment, and the people were the prize. It is finished, he said. The payment has been made, and you are secure. This is why after his resurrection on the third day, just of course studying this at Easter, in John's account, something very interesting is said when he talks to Mary in John chapter 20:17. He says, go to my disciples, but he doesn't call them his disciples anymore. He says, go to my brothers and say to them, I am about to ascend to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. His purchase was complete. The adoption process was finalized. He gained brothers and sisters. There's a well-known story that I've heard a few pastors use to highlight this reality, and maybe you've heard it. The way it goes is that there's a little boy who once built a holy sailboat with great care and love. And he carved the wood, and he painted it, and with love he took this boat to a lake for its first trip. And on the first trip, a strong gust of wind carries it out of reach, and this little boy watches aimlessly or helplessly as his toy sailboat drifts away from him. Well, sometime later, he's walking past the shop window and he sees his boat for sale. And he rushes into the shop and he says, that's my boat. And the storekeeper says, I'm sorry, son, someone else brought it in, and if you want it, you'll have to buy it. So the boy works and saves every penny. And finally, he returns and he pays the price for this boat and he takes it home. And holding it tightly, he whispers, boat, now you are twice mine, because I made you, and now I've bought you. This analogy is far from perfect, but it does communicate something of Christ's redeeming love. And of course, he paid the infinite cost of his own life to win us back to the family of God. And in him we are secure. Our adoption exists by virtue of his adoption. Outside of Christ, we have no standing before the Father, but in Christ we are welcomed as children. Our sonship is an extension of his sonship. He is the vine, we are the branches. He is the head, we are the body, we are the members. Such that Richard Sibbes, a 17th century English preacher, could even say, God the Father can as soon stop loving his Son as stop loving us. For with the same love, he loveth all Christ mystically, head and members. He says, there's not the least finger of Jesus Christ, the least despised member of Christ, but God looketh upon him with that same sweet, eternal tenderness with which he looketh upon his Son. That means to you, doubting believer, you can rest because your adoption is secure. Well, that's the first point. Secondly, adoption of the believer involves the triune God. The triune God orchestrates our adoption. If you still look in the Galatians 4, you will see that. The Father sends, Christ redeems, and the Spirit indwells and affirms our sonship. What does this mean? This means we shouldn't fall into the error of thinking Christ is for us and the Father is against us. That somehow Christ is the gate that's preventing the dog from attacking us. No, all the members of the Trinity are involved and united in our adoption. The full triune God orchestrated our adoption, but also in our adoption we receive the full triune God. We receive a Father in God, a brother in Christ, and an ever-present helper and comforter in the Holy Spirit. Well, thirdly, we'll end with this point. Our adoption is not only legal, but it's experiential. Our adoption is It's experiential. Galatians 4 verse 6 says, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, meaning Dad, Abba, Father. The Spirit testifies within us that our adoption is not something that is far off, but it's something that is tangible. It's really happened. And we really have a Father in heaven to whom we can cry out in our time of need. I'm going to close with a story that illustrates this very powerfully. Russell Moore, an American pastor, and his wife were adopting two boys in Russia. And on their first trip to visit these boys, while waiting for the paperwork to be complete, they're walking through the corridor of this orphanage, and they are struck by the deathly sound of silence. Because they're thinking, this is an orphanage, it's filled with babies and kids, surely it's supposed to be loud. And what they learned was that infants learn to stop crying when no one attends to their calls for food, or love, or comfort. Well, for 2 days they read books to these two boys, they gave them kisses goodnight, they read stories of the moon and the cow jumping on the moon. All that time, these boys looked at them with utter silence. But on the final dreaded day, when they were heading back to the States to wait for the horses to be finalized, as they're leaving the room and the wife is sobbing, they hear this cry as one of the boys fell back in his crib. And Moore writes, he writes, it seemed that this little boy knew, maybe for the first time, that he would be heard. That on some final level he knew he had a father and mother now. And Moore writes, I will never forget the hairs on my arm stood up when I heard that yell. Struck, maybe for the first time, by the force of the Abba Father cry passages. In the scripture. And he said, I was surprised at how little I understood these passages until that moment. The Holy Spirit bears witness with us that we are alive and that we truly have a Father, that when we cry out to Him, He will hear us. Well, saints, let us praise God and let us behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called sons of God. Amen. O Heavenly Father, we thank you, O God, for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to adopt us, even while we were enemies, even while we were dead in our sins. We thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit, by whom we can cry out to you, Abba, Father. We pray, O Lord, that you might do a work in our hearts to save any dead who are lost, to adopt them into your family, and encourage us, your children, to continue crying out to you, O Lord, our Father. All of this we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.